I invite you to turn to Hosea once again as we continue our consideration, making our way toward the end of Hosea. We read this morning and consider chapter 11, the first 11 verses of the 12. So Hosea 11, 1 through 11. And you remember, I trust, that back in the beginning of Hosea, Hosea himself was commanded to go and marry a prostitute. And in that way, this marriage relationship was a picture of God's relationship with his people. And we know, of course, that Gomer had taken off on him. Maybe they enjoyed a couple of good years, we don't know. But at one point, she takes off on him to seek others. And in chapter 3, Hosea is commanded to go after her. A beautiful picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ, what our God has done through His Son for us. And now as we come to the final chapters, in a sense, especially in chapter 11, beginning here of the 14, now we see God doing what He commanded Hosea to do back in chapter 3. We still see in these chapters the sin of Israel. We still see judgment. But we also see the pursuing love of God. Chapter 11 of Hosea, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most powerful expressions of love and compassion that we as human beings experience, I believe, is the love and compassion of parents toward their children. And as children, whatever age, young people, even older, at whatever age, we know this is true, don't we? Even though we must confess that we don't always appreciate the love and the compassion of our parents. But as parents, we love our children so much, at least generally speaking, this is true. We know at times we hear horrific stories on the news about parents who have abused, even killed their children. But generally speaking, and I trust this is true for each and every parent here this morning. But as parents, generally speaking, we love our children so much that we rejoice with them, with their successes. We hurt with them when it comes to their failures. We are torn when they are hurting and when they are experiencing the troubles and the difficulties of life, and we would quickly like to relieve them of their miseries, to take them upon ourselves, and we would even die for them, we say, if that were possible. And even when our children do something wrong, when they sin and we get so mad and we get so angry with them and we become so frustrated with them, and we know that, the punishment, as we say, must fit the crime. We know that the punishment ought to be severe, that it ought to hurt so that they learn that sin hurts. We must confess as parents that we don't always give them what they truly deserve. Sometimes we change our mind completely. We don't give them what they deserve. Of course, that may be debatable when it comes to the children's perspective. We soften our word, whatever it might be. Because as parents, we are compassionate toward them. We love them, and we desire that they be restored. We desire that they learn and that they grow from their mistakes and their sin. And this compassion and this love for parents toward their children, you see, is but a glimpse of the love and the compassion that God has for His people. And it is but a glimpse of how our salvation exceeds anticipation. Now, for those of you who are into acronyms and have already happened to look at the outline, maybe you've seen that highlighted for you are the first letters of each of those words of that title this morning. And those first letters, as I mentioned some time ago, make a very important word, and that word is Hosea. How our salvation exceeds anticipation. I didn't come up with that. A dear friend of mine did at some point in time. But if you think about it, that is the message of all of Scripture in general, isn't it? As well, that's the message of the prophecy of Hosea in general. As we think about Israel's sin and what Israel truly deserves versus what Israel gets, and it is even more specific, it is the message of Hosea chapter 11 in particular. But along with Israel, you see, we cannot help but to see that for ourselves in our sin, our every motive, our every action is against God and it violates His holiness. In sin, we are so other than our holy God. That's what God's holiness means, doesn't it? That He is completely other than all else. And indeed, in our sin, we are completely other than our holy God. In sin, we have nothing that deserves His love and compassion. And instead, in our sin, we deserve the hottest fury that our God could ever pour out upon us. That's all that we could ever anticipate from Him in our sin. That's all that we could ever expect from Him. Yet because of His love and His compassion, because His ways are not our ways, beloved, we can claim His favor in Jesus Christ alone, and in Him, we can exclaim for ourselves, Hosea, how our salvation exceeds anticipation. And we do see that with Israel, don't we? First of all, through a merciful call, God's call. When Israel was a child, verse 1, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. A merciful call of a helpless people by a loving God. As we were reminded briefly last week from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the motivation of God's call of Israel was not anything positive about Israel. It was not because Israel was bigger than the other nations, more in number, not because she was stronger, not because she was better in some way, not because she was so worthwhile to God or profitable to Him. Nothing of the kind. Nothing of the like. But God's motivation, the motivation of God's call of Israel was simply His love. And the love of God, you see, is not an involuntary emotion that changes upon a whim like human love often does. But the love of God is a purposeful, deep affection, a covenant loyalty kind of love. God simply chose to set His love upon Israel. And how amazing that is. He calls her a child when He, as it were, set His love upon them. And that ought to have been amazing to Israel too, especially in the context of the idolatry at this time into which she had fallen. Amazing in the context of the pagan deities that they had embraced, these pagan deities, you see, which really were considered to be far off from their worshipers. They were uninvolved, really unapproachable. And we know why, of course, because they aren't real. But these pagan deities, who were often considered to be angry because their worshipers had not done enough to please them or to appease them, and therefore, again, they were far off, they were unapproachable, but not the true God, not the covenant God, who is near to his people, as we see here. Israel's God was a loving God who approached his people when they were but a child. And he called Israel not because of what she had done or would do for him, but because of what she needed him to do for her. Again, as to a child. When Israel was a child, pointing really to the intimate relationship that exists, that God has with his people. And Israel here was to be reminded. It was to be a reminder to Israel of her humility at one time. It was to be a reminder of her humble beginnings, of her infancy. And she was so very needy. And even the mention of Egypt here was to be a reminder of her need, especially in slavery. It was to be a reminder of what God had done for her. You see, in slavery, now boys and girls, I don't expect that all the Israelites, how the vast throng of them, that they were literally chained. But if you think about a slave maybe being chained up in Egypt, Israel could, as it were, pull on those chains that bound them as long and hard as they wanted to, but they couldn't break them. Freedom from bondage would not come by her might, by her strength. She couldn't do it. But one word of the Lord and the yoke was broken. And she was set free. But then in her freedom, she needed instruction. Verse 3 begins, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms." Verse 4, "I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." Again, a beautiful picture of a parent, you see, with a young child. Maybe, you know, when that child is just learning to walk, and maybe as parents you stood behind that child and you held your hands out and they grab the fingers and they walk across the living room floor for that first time. And when they fall, we quickly pick them up and put them back on their feet. We notice here too how a parent's care of their children and God's for his people is comprehensive. More than just teaching them to walk or helping them to walk, but feeding that one that cannot feed himself or herself, or giving medicine to that one when they are sick. And indeed, this was Israel in the wilderness, as the covenant God was providing for them physically and nurturing them spiritually, showing them the way of life and safety, showing them God's blessing for obedience. Indeed, hers was a merciful call by a loving God to a helpless people who, without his care, would surely die. But it was also a merciful call, beloved, of a rebellious people. Not only a helpless people, but a rebellious people. Now, given all that we have recorded for us in sacred scripture, all that we know about God's history with Israel, and even as we mentioned last week, all of the covenantal provision and covenantal protection that she enjoyed from the hand of God, we would expect nothing less than Israel, from Israel, than complete gratitude to God, right? That they would be completely grateful to God, that they would be wholly devoted to him, right? Boys and girls, I trust that not one of you here ever, now listen up, I trust that not one of you here ever, ever forgets all that your parents do for you, right? You remember every single detail of all that your parents do for you, right? I am sure that not one of you, young or older, ever says to your mom or dad, "You don't ever let me," or "I never get to." Now you have something to talk about on the way home today or over your Sunday dinner. But how wrong that is. I said that to my parents probably more times than they can even remember. Israel said it to God. The truth is, instead, we think that we deserve more and we expect more. Israel was a rebellious people. Israel was an ungrateful people. David in Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." But that's exactly what Israel had done. Again, verse 3, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." How in the world could it be that Israel did not remember that her very life was because of the mercy of God? How could they not remember that they owed everything? They owed their very existence to Him. Yet even in the wilderness, we know that hardly no sooner had they been delivered from Egypt than they complained, "God, why did you take us out here? What were you thinking?" And indeed, that's the unbeliever, isn't it? That when trials and difficulties come, one who never calls on God otherwise, yet in the times of difficulty and hardship, they shake their fist at God and say, "God, what are you doing?" But the child of God, by God's grace, lifts their hands open and bows their head and says, "Father." And sometimes that's all that we can express in times of hardship and difficulty, just "Father." Israel was ungrateful and demonstrated her ingratitude by forsaking Him. Verse 2, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. The more they were called, the more they went away." Prophet after prophet after prophet was sent to Israel. We have an entire book of them, don't we? We think here again of a small child, or I do, looking back while running away from mom or dad. And mom and dad can see that the child is headed toward danger, maybe toward a busy street, but the child is so young, has no idea of that. And the child is laughing, and the child thinks it's a game, while the parents are running after that child, shouting for that child to stop and to come back, because the parents see the danger ahead. Israel was not looking back. Israel was not playing a game. But Israel desired danger and ignored God's prophets. And Israel responded to the merciful love of God that had called them and raised them up, responding with rebellion, repaying the goodness of God with evil, violating the most basic rule of the covenant, the very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And they gave Baal the credit for everything, their very existence. Indeed, beloved, Israel was arrogant, forgetting that she was helpless, that she was rebellious, forgetting that her call was not hers by right. It was not a right that she possessed. It was not hers by birth. It was indeed a blessed privilege. It was a merciful call only because of God's electing love and adoption. Israel was ignorant that apart from the mercy of God, she would be destroyed. And again, as we have said all along, we must see ourselves here in sin. The same is true for us in our sin of pride. Somehow we think that maybe we deserved to be given that gift of faith. In our sin of pride, at times we might like to think that, "Well, I'm not so bad. I'm a little bit useful to God. He can use me." Or we deserve to be His special people more than those who are really, really, really sinful, or more than those whose theology is just a little bit off base, not quite like ours. How often aren't we ungrateful and forget that we are helpless and hopeless and rebellious, and that apart from the mercy of God, we too would be destroyed? How often don't we forget that our sinful nature, that sin nature with which we are conceived and born, that alone, even apart from one actual sin, condemns each and every one of us to eternal hell? then how often don't we have the audacity to complain that if God does allow us to struggle with the hardships of life, sickness, job loss, financial struggles, marital problems, whatever they may be, certainly it's all God's fault because I don't deserve this. Beloved, as those who are saved and know it and understand it, we must never ever forget that it's only by the grace of God. It's only by God's choice. And that He nurtures us by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in faith, in hope, in love. And He protects us and helps us to see Satan's handiwork. He helps us to see Satan's attempts to overthrow us. We must never forget that it is only by the grace of God. We must never forget that the fact of salvation, the fact that there is even salvation, that fact alone must exceed our anticipation. Remembering, secondly, that it's only through tender compassion. Again, we see this with Israel, the tender compassion of God expressed in mercy and expressed in grace. Now, sometimes those words are used interchangeably in Scripture, but there is a beautiful distinction between them as they work together. First of all, the tender compassion of God expressed in mercy. You know what mercy is, I trust. Mercy is when one does not get what that one deserves. Very simply, mercy is in relation to misery. Misery, where mercy is needed, misery already exists, and mercy is relieving one of that misery. Indeed, our God gives a declaration of judgment here. Israel must be, and Israel will be punished. As we begin reading in verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. The bottom line is God's people had gone away from the only true protector and only true provider, and therefore they deserve to be without the true protector and provider. They deserve no mercy. Remember, that was the name of one of Hosea's children. They deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. And again, that's what's true for you and me in and of ourselves. We deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. And therefore, beloved, our daily sin with which we still struggle is to be a vivid reminder that we deserve no mercy. At the very same time, a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done that we might be relieved of it. A vivid reminder that we deserve no mercy, but instead we truly deserve all the mercy that sin earns. But did you notice here that our God no sooner speaks His declaration of judgment and it's followed up immediately by an exclamation of compassion beginning in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. His exclamation of compassion, He will not completely destroy them. Now maybe Admah and Zeboim are words that you've never heard before, but indeed Israel knew about them. They were historic examples of God's wrath and annihilation. Jeremiah, in one place, speaks of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. I envision small towns that were right there. You cross the street almost, as it were, and you're into one of these small towns. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, it speaks of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. It appears that Admah and Zeboim were among these towns that were destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Beloved, Yahweh had every single right to eliminate Israel from the earth. completely. He said it would happen. In Lamentations 4, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. He had every right to do so, yet he pours out his tender compassion upon her, expressed in grace, mercy, one not getting what they deserve, grace, getting what one does not deserve. Again, starting in the middle of verse 9, "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." Again, Israel would be punished with captivity. There was no doubt about that. But you see, God would not stamp out this rebellious nation completely. He would not wipe them off the face of the earth as a human conqueror would. Why? Because he is God and not man. You remember, I trust David. We mentioned this some time ago. David knew what that meant, didn't he? He had called for that census in sin. He had called for a count of the manpower. And the Lord gave him a choice of three punishment options, and David said, "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." Why? Because man is unmerciful. And indeed, the focus here is on the very character of God. It seems, though, doesn't it, that God speaks out of both sides of his mouth. In one breath, he gives the deadly threat. In the next breath, he seems to cancel out that deadly threat with a promise of deliverance. How can this be? What gives? You see, we thought that God is changeless. We thought that he says what he means, that he means what he says. So how in the world can he change his mind? Is it possible to hear that he is like some sort of a frustrated father who shouts out threats of punishment to an erring child, punishment, threats that he does not intend to keep and he's completely unable to keep? Is that what's going on? Absolutely not. God says what he means. He means what he says. But neither is he like man who seeks revenge. Our God works salvation. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. He remembered that he took the oath of death, that he alone passed through those pieces. Remember, boys and girls, those pieces, those animals that were cut in two and laid at the sides, laid apart from each other, and God alone passed through, represented by that fire pot. He remembered his promise seed. Because God is holy, you see, he cannot tolerate, he cannot accept evil. He had to remove himself from the wickedness of Israel. But he had made a covenantal promise to Israel to which his holiness bound him. And therefore, he would not lower his standard, nor would he violate his own holiness and truth, because his compassion and love were focused on another son. In Matthew 2, beloved, you remember we read about Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus fleeing to Egypt from wicked Herod. And in verse 15, we read where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That which we find here in Hosea chapter 11. Israel was indeed a type of Christ when she was delivered out of Egypt. And we may rightly say that our Lord Jesus Christ was preserved when Israel was delivered from Egypt. God preserved Israel from destruction in order to bring forth the promised Messiah, who would preserve true Israel by offering the obedience that she failed to give and suffering the eternal destruction that she deserved. And because of Jesus Christ, beloved, as Paul says, God is just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He didn't violate his own holiness. He didn't break his word. He kept his word. Our God is just. He hates sin. And He must, our sin must be and will be dealt with either in the sinner or in another. God does not, cannot, will not lower His standard. And therefore, we need to remember too that when it comes to our sin, God hates our sin as much, and His wrath burns against our sin as much as it did against Israel's sin. Yet that wrath of God has been quenched against the sin of His people in Jesus Christ, who felt the full force of God's wrath and punishment, as the Father held nothing back. The Father was not compassionate, even in the least, against His only begotten Son, so that God's justice was met, so that His word of judgment was carried out, that He might be merciful to you and to me, that we might not get what we deserve. But instead, God is the justifier of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our debt is paid by Him. God is satisfied with you and with me for Jesus' sake. Our Lord Jesus made the exodus out from slavery to Satan and sin a reality for His people. And God's redemption, therefore, of the human soul, as someone has said, is not a pity that agrees to ignore sin. God does not, will not ignore sin. But His redemption of the human soul is a power that cancels that sin and sets that soul free from sin's dominion. And therefore, dear people of God, those who have absolutely no time for the cross of Jesus, those who reject it, those who spurn it, those who laugh at it and ignore it, can expect no better than Adma and Zeboim, eternal destruction. But for those who repent of their sins, for all those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ and fall at the feet of Jesus, they have the promise of Lamentations 3, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. Yet the believer's salvation exceeds anticipation, not only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, but also because of what He has done in us, what He does in His people by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, then, through a powerful conversion. Verses 10 and 11 once again. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When He roars, His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. I think of birds there flying along. And boys and girls, birds aren't bound by streets and stop signs and stoplights, are they? You go straight, the shortest line between two points. And the roar of the lion here, beloved, is not like the roar of the lion that we read about in Amos. That roar was a sign of doom for Israel. But the roar of the lion here in Hosea was to strike fear and awe into the hearts of Israel's captors that they might let the captives go. The roar of the lion here would be like music to the captives' ears, who would then return to the Lord with heartfelt sorrow for sin. That's part of that conversion, isn't it? Now, earlier in Hosea, we mentioned that the dove, when it's mentioned earlier, is a symbol of senselessness. But I agree with those who say that here in chapter 11, it ought to be considered a symbol of innocence and purity, pointing to a born-again heart. The born-again heart brought to see the hideousness of sin and brought to recognize the eternal beating that Jesus Christ suffered for each and every sin of His people. And a love for God and a desire to please Him, that love for Him and a desire to please Him that cannot live side by side with a love for sin. It simply cannot. And therefore, a powerful conversion comes not only with a heartfelt sorrow for sin, but also with a headlong flight, like those birds, a headlong flight away from sin. Like the instinct or the irresistible urge of certain birds to fly south for the winter. The Christian has a new instinct. And that new instinct, beloved, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, is to no longer dwell in sin's neighborhood, to no longer take up residence in sin's neighborhood. Well, we know, each one of us, that the temptation is there. It's all around for each one of us. It's before our eyes to reach out and take the forbidden fruit through lust, through envy, through compromise, through stealing, through whatever way that might draw us into sinful thoughts and actions. For example, young people, when you're alone with your boyfriend or your girlfriend and you know the temptations that exist then, or how you might participate on social media, or an inappropriate use of a cell phone camera. We don't need to get more explicit. You know what I'm talking about, and there's many more things. What kind of neighborhood are you dwelling in? Is it a sin neighborhood? Or is it a pure neighborhood? Satan still attacks, beloved, with evil lusts and temptations, and it's in those times when we are being attacked that we are to remember most to whom we belong. That we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who is satisfied for all of our sins with His precious blood. And along with a new instinct, the Christian has a burning desire in the strength of the Holy Spirit. A burning desire to run away from sin, not at a snail's pace, not, you know, looking back wondering, what am I missing? Not even at a brisk walk, not at a slow jog, but at an all-out sprint, because we have been delivered from eternal hell. How can we hover around the door? I think of a prison inmate, you see, who maybe was on death row, and for whatever reason, he receives a pardon, and once he is ushered to the door of the prison and he is led outside of the prison, I suspect that prison inmate wouldn't stand there and look back and remember with fondness all of the great memories on the inside. He doesn't turn back. He gets out of there. He moves forward. And for those of you who are teachers, please don't be offended by this, but when I was young, it seemed like the classroom was often a cell. We couldn't wait for recess. And you know, there were only so many playground toys for so many kids, and whatever playground toy was the popular one at the moment, we would race like crazy without looking back to be the first ones to that playground toy. That's the Christian's burning desire. Not that we follow it always or perfectly, because we don't. But we are to ask ourselves, do I truly hate sin? Is it my desire to fight against it with every fiber of my being? Again, I am weak, I fail, but my hope is in Christ. Beloved, we are called to strive to please God through obedience, because we know that it delights the God who saved me. And therefore, the truth is, we get to serve the Lord. Have you ever thought about it that way? We get to serve the Lord. Boys and girls and young people, maybe you have friends that have invited you to do things on Sunday that would violate the Lord's Day, that would violate worship. How did you respond? How did you respond? How would you respond? Would you respond with a long face, I have to go to church? Or would you say, I get to go to church and there's no place I would rather be? And may that be our attitude every single time our God calls us to worship. Every single time He, through His elders, set aside a time for worship. We get to serve the Lord, beloved. We get to strive to reflect His holiness. We get to show forth His salvation, no matter how imperfectly we do it, but we get to show it forth from day to day. So are we? Do we? We know that sin is a constant battle, yet because our Lord Jesus Christ is victorious, in Him we are more than conquerors, and nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. He has given His life for us. Isn't it true that in this life, if someone were to save your life physically, you would be willing to do anything for them? We say, how could we do anything less for the one who saves us from eternal death? Oh, beloved, our salvation exceeds our every anticipation, imagination, and expectation, because there is nothing in you and me that can commend us to God. Not our works, not our character, not even our repentance and faith draws even one glance from our God. that our salvation was entirely conceived by and carried out by Him. And because of God's powerful expression of love and compassion in Christ, we will not ever even have a taste of eternal death, which we deserve. Now, beloved, what amazing love. In His great compassion, God said of you and me who believe by His grace, how can I give you up? How can I give you up? And praise be to God that He answered that question Himself when He said, I will not. I will not. Jesus Christ Himself delivered us across that infinite span from the eternal death we deserve to the eternal life that we receive. Praise be to God for that matchless gift. Let's pray together.